Well, God's amazing, and so is His Word, so let's get going. You can turn to 1 John chapter 2. You may want to put a marker there because we'll come back to it at times. Our title's on the board, God's Excellent Purpose for the Evil World. And we'll pray. God, it's Your Word, and this is Your people. So I know that Your attention is here, and You want to say something, You want to accomplish something, and we ask that You and invite You to do that. And we confess our need, and as we heard in Sunday school, we agree with the words of Jesus. Without You, we can do nothing. And whatever we do, without You is nothing. And so we come to You in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Some of you may know right away God's excellent purpose for the evil world. Others will soon discover it. It's going to come together in your mind, and by the end, we hope everybody will know what that is. So as we read, look for what we do to not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So what must we do to not love the world? The answer is love the Father. So John makes relationship with the world a matter of love. And that's also a big theme in his book, relationship and love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love, chapter 4. Now, God is. How many nouns can you think that rightly complete that beginning sentence? God is. I thought of 4. This is kind of a new thought to me. We can think of a lot of adjectives. God is faithful. But we don't say God is faithfulness. The Bible doesn't say God is faithfulness. But the Bible says God is love. And it says He is light and He is life. See how many we have? Love, light, life, and spirit. God is love. That is His essence. It's a naming word. It's a noun. It's not a describing word. John did not say God is loving. God does not possess love. He is love. There's only one way to rightly relate to God, and that is in the sphere of love. And that's John's theme in this book. So this circle represents our God-given capacity to love God. I missed that. So God made the universe for love. He is love. He made us so we could love and so that we could return that love to Him. And so the fulfillment of God's purpose is returned love. We love Him because He first loved us. So we know God only in the sphere of love. You know, I'm beginning to see, I'm just glimpsing the centrality of love, the immensity of love. I have a friend who wrote a little book called "The Seeking the Kingdom of God." In the end, he says, it's all about love. I'm beginning to understand that, I think, just a bit. So, God gave us the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then John states that commandment as a prohibition. Love not the world. You see, we either love God or we love the world. So this circle represents God and the world, and the proportions are insignificant. The circle has two parts. It's a pie graph. I kind of hate to use a term here like that, but maybe help someone can't see understand. It has no empty space. Every love object in our circle is either God or not God. It's always filled up. And the first commandment commands us to fill that circle with our love for God, emphatically. And John commands us not to fill our love circle with anything not God. Love not the world. So this is the only right way to have relationship with God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. John also tells us elsewhere in this book, a lot of Christians love the world but convince themselves that they love God. But they're lying to themselves, he says. So we want to understand God's excellent purpose for the evil world, and to do that, we need to understand the world. John tells us three characteristics of the world here in John 15, 16, and 17. And it's important that we understand these because the world comes to people doing good works and talking biblical truth. So we need to understand what the world really is. In John 2:16, he gives identifying characteristics of the world: lust and pride. For all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then another characteristic is in the last part of that verse: all that is not of the Father, all that does not have its source in God. And the third characteristic, everything that does not last forever. The world's passing away, and it's lust. But he who does the will of God will last forever. So we can recognize the world by its nature, lust and pride, by its source, whatever is not from the Father, and by its duration, all that does not pass away. And remember, John tells us the only way to be free from the world, love the Father, and only those who do not love the Father, who do not love the world, rather, have right relationship with God. So next we want to learn about the world to understand God's excellent purpose for the evil world by the words in the New Testament. The word for world in John 2 is cosmos. And John used this word much more than any other writer. In fact, it appears 187 times in the New Testament, most often referring to the evil world. And we're going to learn about this word by reading Greek word books. I'm going to read four, and that might seem like excessive, but I think by reading four different versions of the same thing, it's going to help us get it. The first is Thayer's Greek Lexicon, an apt, harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, government. And that seems to be the basic idea. And then Thayer goes on to the way it's used in the New Testament. The ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men, alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. The whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. The next is from Marvin Vincent, Word Studies, New Testament. Stands for the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God, and of the earthly things which seduce from God. Next is Kenneth Wiest, Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. The system of which Satan is the head, the fallen angels and the demons are the servants, and all mankind, other than the saved, are subjects. And the last is a Helps Bible Lexicon. properly an ordered system like the universe, creation. In the New Testament, usually refers to the world system, that is, unaided humanity operating in the flesh, rejecting the lordship of Christ. Thus, the world is in perpetual spiritual chaos or alienation from God, a disordered order. Does that help? So there's another Greek word translated world in the King James Version, aion. And if I pronounce that wrongly, someone correct me. However, some translations sometimes translate this word age. And that makes a helpful distinction. So while the words describe the same evil world, they don't have the same meaning. So remember, cosmos refers to an ordered arrangement. Aeon refers to a span of time. And as applied to the world, that's characterized by evil, independence, and rebellion. And I'm going to read some occurrences of Aeon from the scripture. Be not conformed to this age. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, where in time past you walked according to the course, but that's actually age, of this world, cosmos. Now, I read two definitions of age. We're doing all this, and it's going to take quite a while this morning to try to understand the world. We're going to get practical in a bit. So Vine's Expository Dictionary, Aeon, an age or period of time marked New Testament usage by spiritual or moral characteristics, and is sometimes translated world. Aeon is always to be distinguished from cosmos, even where the two seem to express the same idea. And Richard Trench, I think you're going to enjoy this one from Synonyms of the New Testament. Is all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale and again inevitably to exhale. It's close to us. Now let's go back to 1 John 2 and link cosmos to this passage. Notice the phrase in verse 16, all that is in the cosmos. And John goes on to tell us what's in the cosmos, lust and pride. And where does lust and pride come from? Oh, I can think of two things. One is from Satan. Satan wanted to be like God. That's lust, illicit desire. And he lifted himself up. That's pride. And in our time, lust and pride originate in another place, in our hearts. And that's how John describes all that's in the world, lust and pride in us. So the world originates in the heart of each of us. And that fact brings us to quite a staggering realization. The only way to get free from the world is to get rid of lust and pride here. So let's look at the picture of our hearts in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. We're talking about our heart. In fact, the focus is going to be on our hearts for quite a while here. There Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now follow closely. In which you once walked according to the aeon of this cosmos. So here's translated course, like it's probably the only time it's translated that way. So as part of a world, we walked in step with the course of the world. There's no exceptions. That's all of us. And we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. know, there's an implication in that. The world's in us. And verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So that's the condition of each of us outside Jesus Christ. You know, there's an evil trinity. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And interestingly, in these three verses, we encounter all three. And we see lust and pride connecting all three. And we see lust and pride controlling us. So the world's a heart issue. It's a love issue. Now we're going to talk about the world system next. So continue to think with me how the anti-God world originated. It seems that Adam, when he sinned, relinquished legal right to the earth by his disobedience. And he gave, thus giving Satan jurisdiction and access. In the New Testament, we learn this about Satan. He's called the God of this age. And Satan offered the kingdoms of the cosmos to Jesus. And three times Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of the cosmos. I'm going to use that word because I think maybe it'll help us to kind of get an idea. John tells us the whole cosmos lies under the sway of the wicked one. So sin in the garden gave Satan jurisdiction and access to this earth to do what he wanted to in a way he couldn't before. Then by their sin, Adam and Eve contributed to the evil cosmos in another way. The moment they sinned, sin entered them. And pride and lust captured them. So suddenly Adam and Eve were blaming each other, misunderstood each other, became angry at each other, and nursed hurts caused by the other. So think about the sudden, sharp contrast before and after sin. Now sin is in them, lust and pride. And think about their grief when the firstborn murdered the secondborn. So in a short time, their descendants became a society. And the society is filled with lust and pride. And that produced an evil cosmos. Something, an arrangement independent of God. But there were a few, thankfully, in that society who loved God. So that's how the world originated, and that's how it continues till this day. Now, some more about the cosmos, the evil arrangement. Always God's enemy, the cosmos launches many kinds of systems and enterprises and endeavors, all independent of God. The nations, education, business and commerce, special interest groups, the media, money and finance, social agencies, the arts, science and technology. Now, that unsettles our spirits. Because I think we sense these things belong to God, and they do. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. Book of Revelation. So someday, soon, the doings of the devil will be destroyed, then all will belong to God again. But now, it's under Satan's jurisdiction. And we call it the cosmos. So we just listed a few enterprises and activities of the world, but there's one we didn't list, and that's false religion, both non-Christian false religion and Christian false religion. So everything under Satan's control, including religion, is part of the world. And we're going to have to think about the world that's close to us to hear what God's saying to us today. So we're going to think about the world in the church. You know, we can love the world society. We can also love the world in the church. And we can also love the world in us. So I'll need to explain to you about false religions. You can understand that false religions are part of Satan's domain. So we're going to have to expose the world in our hearts to understand the world in the church. We all have our particular understanding of what the world is, and that understanding is valid. But we need to see the world at a heart level. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 3:11 if you like. This is kind of a simple scripture to understand, I think. It's one that might help us. So here Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians 3:11 about the foundation of the church and what's built on that foundation. And he notes that some of what was built will be burnt up. I know that what's burnt up is the world, because the world is passing away. But those who do the will of God abide forever. So we'll read in verse 11, nor the foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day, and that is a frequent designation of the great judgment day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but himself will be saved, yet still by fire. So this, we just have a real simple conclusion here. We can do things that aren't going to last forever. So if they aren't going to last forever, are they a part of God's kingdom or a part of Satan's kingdom? Yeah. Now we're going to think about Anabaptist churches. We have the mummified traditional church and the dignified conservative church, and I made up a word here, the voidified liberal church. Now, those distinctions may annoy you, but you know the Bible makes distinctions too. So how does God feel about his church, and how does he make distinctions? You know, in the New Testament, we have religious groups too. And we know about the traditional Pharisees and the liberal Sadducees. But John the Baptist swept the Pharisees and the Sadducees into one pile. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So what about their differences? And Jesus did the same on several occasions, pointing out the Pharisees and Sadducees were both hypocrites. And so these two opposing groups proved that they were really the same by hating and killing Jesus. So how different were they? You know, some things that look different are the same. So consider the love circle on the board, and we could draw a love circle for the traditionalists, and the conservatives, and the liberals. And now, let's think about those groups. When God looks at Anabaptists today, what does he see? Now, we're talking about groups as a whole. You know, not all the Pharisees hated Jesus. There's variations. There's individuals. So on Judgment Day, which of those three groups will have the most people that love God? You know, it's Judgment Day that counts, right? That's God's opinion. And which group has the most lovers of money? You know, lovers of money is a Bible term. And I'd like to read a verse here that has that term. It's the words of Jesus. No, it's a comment from Luke. But we begin with the words of Jesus in Luke 16:13. This is after the parable of the servant that got fired. It says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Now that is a really strong word. Since I'm into reading definitions, I'll read that one too. That means literally to blow off, conveys strong ridicule, mockery, which adds intense derision to insult. It refers to heaping shame, scorn on someone in a vicious personal assault which rejects someone as utterly worthless. Now, what was it that got these guys stirred up? What did Jesus say or do that they reacted to him this way? Well, perhaps saying what Jesus said another way may help us answer that question. Back in verse 13, to love God, one must hate mammon. See, there's the circle. We either love God or we love the world. Everything, there's no empty spots in that circle. Everything about us is in one of those categories. Well, Jesus didn't stop. He went on with quite a penetrating reply. In verse 15, he said to them, "You're those who justify yourselves before men. You make yourselves look righteous to other people. But God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And in the context, I think it's unmistakable. It's money. It's a general statement, but the context is money. So to understand God's purpose for the evil world, we have to understand the world in the church and the world in us. You know, we can assume, I think rightly, that the prevalent sins of Jesus' time are also our concerns today. So think of those three groups, the traditionalists and the conservatives and the liberals. Which are the most hypocritical? Is it okay to compare? There may be more than one way to look at that. Which of those groups has the most, or which of those groups has the highest biblical standard of conduct? I'd say the conservatives. I identify with that group. But you know, if they have the highest standard, they might also have the most room for hypocrisy. See, how does God look at us? By the way, the hypocrite loves himself, not God. And some things that look different are the same. So now we're going to look at some examples of the world in the church. From Revelation chapter 2, you recognize this as God's messages through Jesus to the churches. And here's an easy one to answer. Who's most qualified to evaluate our love for God? Recall what Jesus said to the money-loving Pharisees. You make yourselves look good to others, but God sees your hearts. So about 40 years after Paul planted these churches, he sent a message to them expressing his heart for them. And if we can hear what he's saying, we can know what God is saying to the churches today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So the first church, Ephesians, Jesus says in verse 2, "I know your labor, your patience." And there's two words there. And then he talks about testing apostles. And then in verse 3, he goes on and says, "And you have persevered and have labored." I'm not reading in the same. "And you have patience and labored." Those are the same words. He's repeating the words. Why is Jesus repeating himself? And then he adds, "You persevered and you've not become weary." This was a busy church. They were doing things for God. Working to the point of exhaustion. Perseveringly. But God rejected all that because their works did not flow out of love for him. He said, "Repent and do the first works." And the only way to get the first works is to get back to works that come out of love. We can be quite sure that on Judgment Day, anything we do that isn't out of our love for God is going to be burnt up. It's unacceptable to God. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now let's look at the last church. Jesus said in verse 17 of chapter 3, because you say I'm enriched and increased in goods and have need of nothing, but do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How could this church not know? You know, the church changed the standard to make themselves well off and spiritually prosperous. And we know this church is a lukewarm church about to be vomited out by God. You know, after several years of trying to understand God's concern for his church today, from Revelation 1, 2, and 3, this is my conclusion. God's concern is how his people are loving him or loving the world. A lot of that is false religion. One person has very well said and supported that one of the great themes of the book of Revelation is Christ versus false religion. And so the love for the world, the sneakiest love for the world, comes to us as false religion. But it comes in every way, because everything that is not of the Father, doesn't have its source in God, is of the world. So with that, the five churches in big trouble with God were all clueless about their wretched condition. Now we're going to talk more about the world and the church. Reaction. You know, most of us have a notion what the world is, but the world encompasses much more than the variously commonly held ideas. You know, all of us have our favorite ideas, and those probably have validity. But it's not the big picture. And we can be smugly self-deceived like the Ephesians and Laodiceans. Or do we fool ourselves like they do? So some of us have reacted to narrow ideals of the world and our group and our experience. And guess what? In reacting, we've revealed a worldly heart. Reaction isn't a bad word, but the way I'm using it today, it's bad, because it has lust and pride as its source. And you, in reacting, we become just like the people that we despise or the group we despise. You know, some of us can look back and we can say, oh, look at the charity church. We thought we knew more than we knew. But, you know, the people that react to it end up thinking they know more than they know. So what's changed? What's new? Some things that look different are the same. It's not so easy to get away from the world in our hearts. And have you noticed that many who react to outward appearance and the focus on outward appearance end up focusing on outward appearance? It looks different, but it's really the same. So all this gives us a glimpse into worldly dynamics in the church. So now it's going to be rather abrupt, but hopefully all this goes together. What is God's excellent purpose for the evil world? The first great commandment emphasizes God's desire for voluntary love, because only love that satisfies God is free and by choice. And that's only love that will become intimate with him. So to give us a choice, love God or something not God, he purposed to surround us with an evil world. This is, he gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden. The two trees. Now God didn't make the world, but he uses it for his good purpose. And that's God's excellent purpose for the evil world, to give us a choice to choose him, to love him freely, enthusiastically, and fully. So though thoroughly evil and relentlessly anti-God, the God of this cosmos dash I own, Satan, knows how to present the world in attractive ways. As the obvious common sense choice, as the wise route, as honorable and virtuous, as biblically spiritual. But under it all, under the wrappings, there's lust and pride and rebellion against God. And then the God of this world also has impressive counterfeits for security, significance, salvation, pleasure, belonging, power, personal value, and more. So by these counterfeit provisions, the world draws and deceives us from the arms of God into the clutches of Satan, into a way that avoids death to self by going around the cross of Christ. We choose. By God's design, we choose something God or something not God. And that's God's excellent purpose for the world, to give us a substantial alternative to him and to loving him. So with that, how do we conquer the world? You know, this sneaky, slippery, subtle world attacks us from all sides under the direction of the prince of the power of the air. And Satan rules his kingdom with intelligence and power to grab us and to fool us. And the cosmos includes a wide array of divergent things. Everything that flows from lust and pride, everything that's not of the Father, has its source somewhere else, and everything that will not last forever. So we are truly breathing in this evil age continually. It's so prevalent. So how do we conquer the world? There's only one way. Can you tell me? Love God. Thank you. And what must we do to love God? Well, we have to overcome the essence and the power of the world, lust and pride. We have to get rid of it. It deceives and pressures us to love the world. For this reason, we want to look a little bit at what the Bible says about lust. This would be New Testament. You know, it's kind of new for me to think about lust. I want to read some verses. It's a lot of places. It's a big thing. Desire, and all these verses are translated from the same word, sometimes desire and sometimes lust. And that word can be good desire or bad desire. The desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Among them also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind. The old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, they're linked. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's how the world gets us. And I read all those to impress on us that lust is something we need to pay attention to. It impacts us if we allow it to, continuously and variously. But are we aware of that impact? The Bible talks about lust. Do we? How often do you say to yourself, This evil lust is trying to capture my soul. Perhaps lust is so common and familiar that we do not recognize it. The lusts of the flesh are God-given needs and desires energized and controlled by sin in us. So the needs are good, but sin sneaks in there and takes over, and that makes it all sneaky. The world gets in us by the desires of sinful flesh in us, and then the expression and action of the sinful flesh in everyone together produces the world system in society and in the church. Here's an example. Most people in the church desire deliverance from eternal damnation, and that's a good desire. But sin captured that good desire, and Satan has a handle on the. Then the Satan has a handle to jerk the person away. So what does sin do? It gets us to take a way around the cross. That's false religion. It's very prevalent. And then the church becomes filled with people lusting for a false salvation, a salvation that goes around Christ. Then such churches end up teaching and defending a false gospel. The gospel is not of the Father, it's of the world. Here's another example. The desire to be approved by church people. So God made us with the desire for approval. At least I think he did. I think that's good. I know he did. Because God wants to approve us. It says Jesus was approved by God, his Father. So God made us for approval. That's good. But if we are looking for approval from mortal people, something's been perverted. Jesus never once looked for approval from people, always from his Father. And so this lust has sneaked in here and captured us. So a group, church group made of people mostly seeking the approval of others ends up a religious system energized and held together by fear. That's a worldly system. Certainly not of the Father. It all started with lust and pride. So we just consider desire to be approved by church people. Now about, let's think about peers in society. So to think about this, let's talk about dress and appearance. You know why we're doing this? Most of us are focused on that in some way. So let's talk about what we think about. So let's consider one aspect. Covered nakedness. Here's a question. Does God have a standard for covered nakedness? Now, one of the first things we need to do when we ask a question is, say, is that a good question? So if you don't think that's a good question, come tell me. You know, questions are important. The question is the answer. If we ask a bad question, we'll get a bad answer, very likely. If we ask a good question, we'll probably get a good answer. That's one way the question's the answer. Does God have a standard for covered nakedness? And if he doesn't, and then we can just all do whatever we want to, and there's no more concern or discussion. But if God has a standard, what is the standard? And what's the nature of that standard? What's his heart in it? And how can we know what it is? You know, I would like an answer to that question. How can we know what it is? I think we can. And I think he has a standard. And if God has a standard, what's his way of relating to us with his standard? Now, that's an important question. See, it's all part of this, to think about it rightly. And if God has a standard, how much should we seek the approval of peers and society? Do you see a conflict? God's standard, peers and society. And that takes us right into that circle right away. What's of God and what's not of God. If we reference our society rather than God, how much do we love God and how much do we love our desires? That is lust. The stuff that energizes the cosmos. Now I'll give a comment. If God has a standard, he wants his people to be his testimony of that standard in their society. Now, I think we understand God's desire for us to rightly represent him. That's why we're here. And that's important to God in this issue for multiple reasons, diverse reasons. So if we're misrepresenting God's mind in a matter, are we loving him? I recognize that there's a lot of considerations and questions that we need to wrestle with to gain full understanding on a question like this. I don't want to oversimplify. But you know, I am an idealist because I read a Bible that's full of ideals. And one of my ideals is a group of God's people that are so free from lust and pride, they have their past fear, and they can talk to each other about all kinds of things, emotional, difficult things. And everybody comes out a winner because everybody's caring for the other. Everybody's willing to admit they're wrong. There's no pride. And we don't have to agree. Agreeing isn't the point. Clarifying truth is the point. Knowing our hearts is the point. We don't have to agree. That's one of my ideals. I think it's God's ideal. Now, such a church would be extraordinary. It would not be worldly or as worldly. You know, we're always in different places, and there's never, yeah, you understand, I think. But let's just make one statement about fear. Fear often points to our illicit loves because fear anticipates loss of something we love. So if we can lose something, is that of the Father or is it of the world? What do we fear losing that we really want to keep? Now, we can fear losing our relationship with God, and that could be godly fear. So don't take what I'm saying today as a dump truck load off the pulpit. You know, I'm inviting you to challenge me. I'm inviting you, let's talk about these things. Let's be seekers of truth together. Let's value each other and care for each other's hearts. And let's do it with a fierce commitment to buy the truth and not sell it for any price. That's an invitation. So in summary, if we do what we desire without reverencing God's desire, we're in an evil track. We're thereby loving the world. So to overcome the world, we have to recognize lust and pride in our hearts. And after recognizing lust and pride, we have to find God's way to get it out. But you know, there's something that comes before all that. We first have to get in Christ's kingdom. We're understanding what the world is so we can understand God's purpose for the world. You know, until we receive life, all of us who are dead, by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8, we're as described in Ephesians 2:1 to 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath. So in that state, none of the good that we do is going to pass judgment. It doesn't matter which group we're in. And now I'd like to look at Colossians 2:8. I read several verses here. The context of this is highly significant, but we're just going to stop in here at verse 8. The Colossian believers were conveyed from the power of darkness, that's a term for the world, into the kingdom of Jesus. But Paul became concerned because they were being drawn away by worldly religion. So in 2:8, Paul says, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Now here Paul expressed his concern about false religious ideas that were grabbing these Colossians as ideas according to the basic principles of the world. See, everything is either of God or of the world. And then he goes on, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's our escape, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And now skip down to verse 20. It's all good, but we'll start at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. So back in verse 11, we escape by circumcision. Here it's by dying. It's the same thing. Why, as a living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to commandment and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Have you discovered that in your experience? I think many of us have. Indulgence to the flesh, that's lust. So false religion has no power to deliver us from lust. So in the next verses, Paul describes true religion. And this is so beyond my understanding and experience. It's a whole different sphere. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, or Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There we have it again. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, and it lists those things. So false religion makes a way to go around the cross of Christ so you don't have to die. But those who die with Christ in the basic principles of the world are raised to live in heaven now reality, far above the flesh and the devil. It's a whole different sphere or realm. So we have to come to the place in Christ through death that lust and pride become inoperative in us to be free from the world. I'd like to look yet at what Paul says in Galatians 14. That whole book, from the very beginning, is Paul hammering hard at false religion. And so without the context, let's just read verse Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, Paul knew how to get free from the world. It's in the cross of Christ. So we're coming toward the conclusion here. Jesus conquered the world. In the world, you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In every way, every day, Jesus did his Father's will, and thus he overcame the world. He who does the will of God abides forever. And in John, we read this, the world's passing away. Oh, no. This is where we want to read. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Our faith is the way Jesus lived. We live by the faith of the Son of God. And to the extent that we live like Jesus lived, we are free from the world. Every other way is a false way. Now we have a challenge. Our flesh and pride like to convince us that our love for the world is love for God. And that's self-deception. I remember we had the tent out here, Zach Poonen speaking. He said, even your wife may not know if you love money. Maybe we don't know. You know, the Ephesian church rated themselves 5-star But Jesus said, repent or disappear, extinction. And it was extinction. At the end of the next century, there was no church there. The people of Laodicea said, we are rich and become wealthy. Jesus said something very different. You not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So how has your love for God changed in the last year? I don't think you should answer that too quickly. How has your love for God changed in the last year? It could become more and better. It could decrease. Maybe you say it's the same. How has it changed? And what's the evidence of that change? So you can answer that question honestly, depending on the Holy Spirit. And with that point, I'd like to read from Hebrews verse 12. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. And the Word of God is living and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The next verse. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, yesterday I looked for a neat, sweet way to motivate us to love God in conclusion. I don't have a neat, sweet way. But let's just say this. For every one of us, at any time, our most critical issue is love for God. You know, the greatest commandment has the greatest consequences. And God gave us that commandment to lead us into a privileged relationship with him. And in that commandment, we have the key to every spiritual blessing and to every enduring asset, all opened by love for God. And now I'd like to read a few verses yet. Actually, we have a little further than I thought. I kind of forgot where we're going here. But we're getting close. Embrace these verses with your heart. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. So Jesus warned that love of many would grow cold in our precise time. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness, the spirit and driving force of this world, is increasing in its deceptive pressure to take us from God. But Jesus went on, he who endures to the end in his love for God will be saved. So their love is a salvation matter. I also looked at 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, which talks about the last time and about those who are lovers of themselves, which is the heart of everything, and lovers of money, among other things, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's more things there. And you know, and the next verse indicates this is 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now that is not the heathen. That's people in the church. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. So be informed, take it seriously. Paul said, but know this, when he began that discussion. We have no more pressing, urgent issue than loving God. Now let's go back to the love circle. So God purposed to put us here in this time and place. But this is not his big purpose. His big purpose is the next life. This is preparation. This is the womb of the next life. We're going to be born into the next life by death, into a whole nother existence, just like a baby. And there, God's purpose is an ever-unfolding, ever-expanding adventure with him. But we determine our position and place and opportunities right now. That's why God has us here. That's why he has us. All these choices from the evil world to love him or love the evil world. You know, the Navy SEALs can begin a class. By the end of that class, only one out of four of those that began complete the course and become a Navy SEAL. The others can't take the mental pressure, the physical pressure. They don't qualify. Jesus is looking for people who qualify to rule with him. There's going to be an actual kingdom. We're going to administer with him. We qualify here by becoming like him, having his mind and his heart and loving what he loves. That's why we're here. This is like a class in one way. Yes, we have assignments here, but even those assignments are qualifying us. And the big thing's coming. And with that, I'd like to read two of the promises to the churches. Every church had promised individuals. Jesus said to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat with my Father in his throne. Jesus is ruler of the universe today because he overcame. And he's going to share that authority with us in as much as we overcome. Another verse. He overcomes and keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As also I received from my Father. That's for those who qualify. Every day, all day, we choose to love God or love something not God. And God's excellent purpose for the world is to give us those choices.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.